Today's scripture reading will come from Jeremiah 33:14 through 16. Jeremiah 33:14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
Good morning. We'll be starting a new series this morning that'll last about 4 weeks, and we're going to be taking a look at the story of hope and the story of Jesus Christ as told in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. This will coincide, just as a sales pitch, Sunday nights, if you come back. Our adult class, starting tonight, will begin looking at the book of Isaiah, which is not one of the passages we'll be looking at in our sermon series, but the same kind of themes are in that book, so they're going to kind of overlap a little bit, and I think we'll complement each other in that way. So if you're interested in that sort of study, Isaiah tonight. But on Sunday morning, what we're going to be looking at is the unexpectedness of what the prophets tell us about what is to come in Christ Jesus. Why do we say unexpectedness? If I tell you tomorrow, bold prediction, the sun will rise, most of you are not going to say, wow, he's a prophet, right? Usually when we want to refer to someone as a prophetic figure, it's not just that they tell us something is going to come to pass. That's nice. Weathermen do all that sometimes. But more importantly, that they're saying something unexpected. That's what makes the message prophetic in that sense of the word, is that they're speaking for God, they're anticipating what God is doing in the world, and they are telling us that it's not the way you think. Everybody thinks they know the future. We all say, well, I don't know the future, but. Well, the but means, yes, you actually think you know the future. Everybody thinks they know what they're doing tomorrow. Everybody has plans. Right now, at least some of you could tell me what your Thanksgiving plans are. The rest of you could ask your spouse, and they could tell me what your Thanksgiving plans are. All of you have some kind of plans, right? We all know what's going to happen, and we have anticipation. And the big worldview, we all think we know this is what's going on in the world, this is what's happening, this is who's in power, this is what's important, here's what's going to happen next, and we all kind of have an anticipation of it. The prophets had a job to do in ancient Israel, and that was to tell them this is what God's actually bringing about in the world. And it's not what you think. It's something far worse, and it's something far better. You don't understand the prophets until you hear them say both. The prophets are active in saying it's something far worse and it's something far better. The schemes you think are going to work out will not. The far better thing that God does will. It's something far worse and something far better. Above all, it is unexpected. This morning we're going to look at that theme from the text of Jeremiah. And I'm in the unfortunate position this morning of needing to preach the entire book of Jeremiah to get to my text. I'm not going to try to preach the entire book of Jeremiah, but I do want to highlight some of the major themes to kind of help you understand what's happening in the text we will eventually look at in chapter 33. We often talk about the word gospel, and we think of it as a New Testament word. Probably at some point in your life, your preacher has said, the word gospel means good news. But it's in a study of a book like Jeremiah where we really get a sense of what that means. The word gospel comes from two different worldviews. The ancient Greeks and Romans used the word gospel before Jesus was ever born, and the ancient prophets used the word gospel before Jesus was ever born. When the ancient Greeks and Romans used the word gospel, the good news, it was an announcement of a king. So if the king had a son, they would say, here is the good news, proclaim it into the land, the heir has been born. If the heir rose in the succession and became the king and was crowned, they'd say, here's the good news, here's the gospel, right? The king has become king, long live the king. If the king went to war and conquered an enemy and came back as a victor, they'd say, here's the good news, here's the euangelion, here is the good news, they would say, the king has been victorious and he comes home a conqueror. That's the way the Greeks and the Romans used the word gospel. And in a sense, you can see where the gospel of Jesus Christ kind of uses that too. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a story about a king being born, about a king being coronated and made king, about a king conquering all his enemies. That's all there. But the prophets have something different in mind. In the prophetic world, the gospel was the promise of God's unexpected restoration of all wrongs. The prophets did two things. They said, first of all, there is something wrong with the world and you need to notice. Do we have a tendency to overlook wrong in the world? Especially in our world. Now, in other people's worlds, I'm really good at seeing everything that's wrong. I can make you a really good list of everything wrong with Bobby Hill. I can see the wrongs in other people really well, can't I? But in myself, it's harder to see that, isn't it? The prophet's job was to say, there's something wrong in the world, and by the way, it's you. There's something wrong in the world, and you are part of it. But then they also made a promise, God is going to fix all the wrongest things about what's going on. God is going to put right the wrongs of this world. And Jeremiah does that in powerful fashion. I don't know if you're familiar with Jeremiah, so let me just give you the quick Reader's Digest summary of the career of Jeremiah the prophet. If you have ever complained about your job, read the book of Jeremiah and stop. Stop complaining about your job. You will never have anything negative to say about your job again after you've learned the life story of Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet for a reason, because he is constantly in distress. In Jeremiah 11, verse 21, it tells us how he received death threats for the message that God had told him to preach. By the way, Jeremiah didn't get a lot of say in it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, I picked you before you were born. I picked you before you were born, and you will go and you will speak to kings and you will pull down nations. Congratulations. And he goes and does that, and he receives death threats for it. In chapter 12, verse 6, his own family deals with him treacherously. They decide that he's a troublemaker and they want to do away with him, so his own family deals treacherously with Jeremiah. Well, at least the religious people were on his side, right? Nope. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, the priest beat and persecute Jeremiah and lead to his arrest because Jeremiah said the priests are part of the problem. Told you he was on to everybody. He says, there's something wrong in the world, and you priests are part of the problem. They didn't particularly like that, and so they have him beaten. He's mocked by the people, because it turns out nobody likes to be told you're part of the problem, and so the people mock and ridicule him mercilessly. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, he's imprisoned by the king, because he keeps telling the king that there's something wrong in the world, and you're part of the problem. King doesn't like that. And in chapter 38, 1 through 6, in one of the most vivid sections, he finally gets arrested again, held captive in a cistern, a deep well, where they toss him in, and the text says, Jeremiah sank in the mud. You just thought your career was stuck in the mud. Jeremiah's actually stuck in actual mud. He is down at the bottom of a cistern, sinking into mud, and they occasionally throw some food down at him. And that's the career of Jeremiah the prophet. I don't know how your week has been. His was worse. Okay, he has a difficult job. Ministers often go back and read Jeremiah. Anytime they think things are not going well, it could be worse. I could be Jeremiah. What made Jeremiah's life so difficult? Why is his career so miserable? It's because of what God told him to say. There are things a preacher or a prophet can say that will make everybody happy. And there's a long line of people wanting to hand you money to say exactly those things. Jeremiah said none of them. Listen to the staple of his prophecy in chapter 25, 8 through 11, I have on the screen. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He's a chipper fellow, that Jeremiah. Listen to the prophecy that he has to offer. Listen to it in detail. See how gloomy it actually is and why he was terribly unpopular for saying what God said. First of all, he says just what we've been talking about. There's something wrong in the world, and it's you. Statement number one, you have not obeyed your God. There's something wrong in the world, and it's you. That's not a popular message ever. It's certainly not a popular message in ancient Judah. You want to be a popular prophet in ancient Judah? Here's what you say. There's something wrong in the world, and it's the Gentiles. There's something wrong in the world, and it's the Gentiles. You want to be a popular preacher? There's something wrong in the world, and it's those folks that are out there. Jeremiah says, there's something wrong in the world, and it's you. You have not obeyed. In fact, God is going to call the people you think are the problem, the Gentiles. He's going to call them down and have them help him to settle up accounts. He's going to call the tribes of the north. He's going to call the Babylonians, pagan of the pagans. He's going to call the Babylonians. And listen to what he calls Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. Now wait just a second. Maybe there's something wrong with Judah. And maybe Babylon isn't as bad as we think. But are you telling me that the priest need to repent, but Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of God? In this case, yes. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to do what he's told. He's going to come wipe you out. He's going to be my servant on this occasion. Now you read other passages, they're quick to say, there's something wrong in the world, and yeah, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's part of the problem too, and God's going to reckon with him later. But on this occasion, he's going to act as God's servant because he's going to come and deal with you. God's going to make use of him. How bad is it going to be? How bad a punishment is it? Listen to the language of the prophetic imagination here, describing how it will be. I will devote them to destruction. That's the language. And I wish we all, you know, read Hebrew Bibles and knew Jewish religion real well, but this is the language the text would use to describe the calves in the stall. There was a stall down the street from the temple where they kept the calves that would be used in the sacrifices, and they were devoted to God for destruction. They were set aside for one purpose, and that was to be sacrificed. God said, you have sinned. I have put you in the stall. You are devoted to destruction. You have been assigned that purpose. I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Well, that's okay. We might survive it. No, you don't understand. Moreover, I will banish from them joy. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness. You will forget what it was like to be happy. You will not have a memory of joy. He says, I'm going to banish everyday kinds of joy. The bridegroom and the bride. Right? What's the highlight of the ancient social calendar? Oh, someone got married. We're going to have a feast. Everyone's going to come. This is a big celebration. He says, you're not going to forget such a thing. There was such a thing as bridegrooms or brides. You won't remember marriages when this is over. Jeremiah's not a popular guy. He says, the grinding of the millstones, the everyday activity of ordinary life, gone. The light of a lamp. What's got to be the smallest blessing in your life? Well, the lights still come on, don't they? Isn't that what you tell yourself? When everything's at its worst, you say, well, the lights still come on. You know, something still works. Jeremiah says, God's putting out the lights. This is a prophecy of absolute doom, which is why no one likes it. The voice of the prophet was always controversial because it said these kinds of things. And then he gets specific. You're going to go on to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Well, that's okay. It's a terrible thing. It'll just last for a little while and it'll get over. No. For a generation or two, this is the fate of God's people because they have disobeyed his voice. This is a terrible prophecy of doom, which is why he's so terribly unpopular. But this isn't the worst part. The worst part was that he was right. Had Jeremiah been wrong, we might could have got over it, right? But worse, he's right. In chapter 32, verse 2, the Babylonians show up. The Babylonians show up and start sieging the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And Jeremiah, being Jeremiah, says, yeah, that's kind of what I said would happen. The king, who's the king at this time, throws him in prison again. Because what does Jeremiah say? He doesn't just say, I told you so. He says, and now we're going to lose. Well, now, Jeremiah, that's just downright unpatriotic. Right? I mean, we're at war. We're being sieged. You're supposed to say, don't worry, guys. We're going to be okay. And Jeremiah says, oh, no, this is exactly what I said would happen. We're all going to die, except for the ones who are going into captivity for 70 years. In fact, you should stop fighting. Jeremiah gives this advice. Stop fighting. God's against you. You've already lost. Well, that's a scandalous message for anybody to say to a nation or to a king. But rather than listen to the prophecy, they decide the better solution is to burn the book. Right? It's not enough to put him in prison. We're going to burn the book. I don't know if you ever thought about this. You don't have the book Jeremiah wrote. According to the book of Jeremiah, you have the book that Jeremiah's scribe rewrote after they burned the first one, right? Because they got rid of it. And so Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, put together the book under Jeremiah's instruction and reconstructed what he had said and actually added to it. It comments that he added various things to the end of the book that were not in the first version, because they burned the first version. This is the period of imprisonment that we come to in our text. See, so yeah, it only took me 10 minutes to get through the entire book of Jeremiah. In chapter 33, that's where you're at. So stop thinking about Israel for a moment and think about Jeremiah. You have a job you didn't pick. You didn't ask for it. God says, I picked you before you were born, and here is your job. You have done your job faithfully and well, and it has been terrible. There's one scene in the book of Jeremiah we won't get to today where Jeremiah says to God, this is not what I signed up for. He complains to God a little bit and said, you didn't tell me it was going to go quite like this. And God says, no, I didn't. I just said, do what I tell you. So Jeremiah has done his job faithfully and well. He has preached against his own nation a message of repentance, of accusation, and of terrible doom. He has been imprisoned for it repeatedly and has been opposed by everyone who should have been saying, yes, let's listen to the Lord. And it's in that moment when you have to think he has reached ultimate despair. He's going to die in that prison cell, isn't he? I mean, doesn't he have to think that? Either he's right and the Babylonians are going to come and kill everybody, or he's wrong and the king's going to kill him for saying so. In his mind, this is the end of the road. And it's into that moment that God speaks to Jeremiah and gives him an unexpected message. Look in chapter 33 now, beginning in verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Even a prophet like Jeremiah, God says to him, you need to remember that you are you and I am me, that I am the creator of the universe and you are the prophet, and there is still more to be said. There is no writer of any text of the Bible who is told everything that God has to say. There is more to be known than could ever be known. And God says, just because it looks dire doesn't mean you should stop asking. Ask of me. And there's still more unexpected things to come. Ask of me, and I can tell you what you don't know yet. In verses 4 through 5, just to confirm what he had already said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of their evil. That's just to make sure Jeremiah understood. You might think after verse 3, Jeremiah thought, oh, so it's not going to happen. Everything's going to be okay. No. It's going to be terrible. Everything God said is going to become true. Everything is going to happen just the way he said. That's just not the end of the story. And so he continues in verses 6 through 13 with this prophecy of hope. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at the first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Again and against the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth. They shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be the habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, in the cities of Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Masterpiece of hope right there. What does he say? Which one is it? Is it going to be good or bad? The prophets are often told, yes, it's going to be good and bad. All the terrible things that God has spoken are going to come to pass. They are going to come to pass because there's a problem in the world, and it's us. They're going to come to pass because sin has brought into our world this devastation, and that God uses that devastation to bring us out of sin. This is going to come to pass, but God's not done with you yet. Would it have been easy to believe? I mean, you listen to the severity of Jeremiah's message. Would it have been easy to believe that this was God's way of saying, I'm done with you. I'm finished. End of story. I'll find somebody else to call my people next week. That would have been an easy conclusion. But instead, did you listen to that? God uses every phrase that Jeremiah had used at God's command and reverses it. Everything that God had promised to do, he will do and undo. He says, you remember how I told you you'd forget happiness, the voice of mirth, the voice of joy? You'll remember it again when I remind you of it. Remember when I told you you'd forget marrying and getting married and bride and bridegroom? You'll remember it again when I give it back to you. Remember how you tore down your houses to build up walls to keep the Babylonians out? Well, the Babylonians are going to win, but I'm going to rebuild your houses. Everything that I have done and will do, I will also undo. This place with no people will have people. The fields with no flocks will have flocks. And he goes a step further. Did you catch that phrase at the end of verse 9? They will fear and tremble at the good of the Lord. How incredible is that? First, God is going to cause fear and trembling because of his terror. He said that before. I will make them a horror, a hiss. I will make something happen where people will quake because of the sin they have committed. He says, but then I will teach them to fear me with terrible goodness. I will be so good to you, you will have to be afraid of a person who could be that good. That's an incredible kind of goodness. You've never seen goodness like this before. It'll be so good you won't know what to do about it. You will learn to fear and reverence God because of how much good he's brought back into your world. How about verse 11? Someday this city that today weeps and cries, let me tell you something unexpected, they will have a day of thanksgiving. They're going to sing again. And they're going to sing about the goodness of God. How unexpected is that? And so the big climax of this section in verses 14 through 16 points forward to God's making things right. In verse 14, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What's the big point here? Does Israel's doom mean that God is not going to keep his promises? No. There's something wrong with the world and it's you, but you're not in charge of making it right. There's something wrong in the world and it's you, but it's God's promises that were going to fix things in the first place. God made those promises before you were ever born, and he will keep them regardless of what you choose to do in this life. God is always going to keep his end of the bargain. It wasn't dependent on you. He says, so the days are still coming. And that's, I don't know if I can emphasize enough how unexpected that is for Jeremiah. He's in a prison cell. He's been opposed. Everything he said is going to come true, and it's terrible. He's already starting to see it. The armies have arrived. The city will fall. And God says, everything good that I have spoken is still going to come to pass. The days are still on their way when God will put things to right. Verse 15, in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That verse, you really do have to read a lot of Jeremiah to get the point there. Israel was thought of, its kingdom, its kingship, its royalty as a great big tree. Okay? So that tree grew out of the root of Jesse. Okay? Down underneath the ground was a guy named Jesse, and he had a son, and his name was David. And from David springs forth the tree of the Davidic kings. And all the descendants of David were the kings in the house of Judah. It was the house of David, their father. In the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah quite often says, God is cutting down the tree, right down to the stump. You have sinned, and God is cutting down the tree. And that's what the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 was all about. What does God say in this verse? The same God who cuts down the tree today can raise up a branch tomorrow. The root of Jesse is still there beneath the surface. He can still bring you a king out of the line of David, even though the tree has been cut down. You can have the branch. And in this, the prophets unilaterally agree. It's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see that branch growing up again out of the root of David. And that's exactly where Matthew picks up. If you read in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, what's the first thing Matthew wants to do? To tell you the gospel, he starts by telling you a genealogy. And for us folks who aren't interested in that sort of thing, we think that's a strange place to start. For Matthew, it's the only place to start. Because you need to see that the promise that God made to Abraham and the root of Jesse, the tree of David, is still alive in Jesus Christ. And that's where God's promise continues. So verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. There's something wrong in the world, and it's you. There's going to be something right in the world, and it's God. God is the only one who can put the world to right, and it's only his goodness that can make right the wrongs we've done. So what's the message of Jesus and Jeremiah? What's the unexpectedness of this point? I think we can make it a few observations. Some today face doom and do not know it. There are some of us who are living in our own delusion that everything we think about tomorrow and the life we live is going to come to pass, that I've got everything under control, I don't need correction, I know what I'm doing, I have provided for myself and my family, I've made good economic decisions, I've put things in order, I'm doing fine. And to that person, the prophet Jeremiah says, no, there's something wrong in the world and you're part of that. The lie that our culture tells us that everybody's okay is in fact a lie. That we do have an obligation to God and we fail miserably at it. There is something wrong in the world and we're part of that. There are some today who face doom and can see nothing else. Some of us are not living under the delusion that everything's right. Some of us are living under the delusion that everything's wrong and that there's no hope. I imagine that's very close to where Jeremiah was in that prison cell. You can only preach doom so long before you start believing it, right? And there he is locked up and the armies are on the march. Yeah, he believes in doom. He knows there's something wrong in the world. He knows what it is. He's seen it and preached about it. For him, it's going to be difficult to imagine it could ever be right. For some of you, you look at your life and it's easy to see what's wrong. You look at yourself and you say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It seems like everything's wrong. Maybe your family isn't what it's supposed to be. Maybe your family is falling apart. Your marriage is struggling. Your job isn't where it's supposed to be. And you can just think of the list that you go down in your life and you say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And I don't know if it could ever be right. Jeremiah says, there is something wrong in the world, and you're part of that. But there is also something right in the world, and that rightness is God. And he continues to bring about that unexpected hope in Jesus Christ. The world is not what you think it is. If you think everything's right, you're wrong. If you think it can never be right, you're wrong. There is something wrong, and in Christ Jesus, God is putting it to right. And that unexpected hope is what it means when we say gospel. That's good news. If you've not responded to that good news in hope and anticipation of what God is putting right in your life, then we encourage you to see in Christ Jesus the unexpected hope of Israel, the unexpected hope of Judah, the unexpected hope of Babylon, the unexpected hope of every person here. And respond to him in faith and hope. And as we stand and sing, you can see it happen in your life.